I'm going to ask you, if you will, to turn to 1 Corinthians in the first chapter. I want to read the whole chapter, and then in the second chapter, verses 1 through 5, and just speak about the wisdom of God, or what true wisdom is. As we look at the Apostle Paul, as he speaks about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and gives explanation of what the gospel truly is compared to the wisdom of men. We have several passages of scripture that talk about the mighty and those that are full of worldly wisdom. It says that God has not called them, but those that are weak and confounded, he said he calls those. doesn't mean that he doesn't call some of those, but in general, God deals with those that are weak and not those that are full of themselves. And that's the message that Paul wants to get across as he begins his opening letter to the church at Corinth. And you'll remember the church of Corinth. Paul wrote two letters that we have in the Word of God. There may have been more letters that weren't mandated, as it were, for the scriptures. They were used in another way, but nonetheless used. A lot of correspondence for Corinth because he had a lot of trouble out of the church at Corinth with different things. And so it seemed like he was constantly rebuking them or reproving them and taking subject by subject of the difficulties that they had. Corinth being a big church, and so we have a lot of difficulties. Paul has a great heart towards Corinth. Very loving towards them, and yet probably one of the meanest-spirited churches that Paul dealt with. And nonetheless, he took the higher road in the cause of Christ. So I want to talk about true wisdom and what it means. And before we get into reading the scriptures, James Montgomery Boyce had a few things to say on this. I want to quickly read this, and the reason I want to do that, it's going to give us some history about the Apostle Paul. You know, he dealt with all the men. He dealt with the Romans, the Greeks, and the Jews. And he was able to do that because he knew them intimately. He knew about them. He knew about their background. And he kind of touches on that, and I think that would be good for you to know. I think we already know some of these things. He goes into a little more detail so that we might understand. When we begin reading the scriptures, when they say certain things about the Greeks, certain things about the Jews, we can understand in a more fuller way what that's talking about. And it makes more sense when we read the scriptures if we understand it in a historical context. he entitles it True Wisdom, Not Many Wise. He said, this week's lesson teaches us that the world's foolishness is the wisdom and power of God. He said, theories will come and go. Today's theory about psychology or sociology or science is very quickly superseded by another theory. In other words, they just keep changing things and nothing works. We know perfectly well how passing all of that is, yet there is the gospel, which endures, which is based on the very nature of God, who is reality himself, and which changes not. The world says, oh, all that is foolishness. They look at us and look at the church and look at the scriptures as, and all about Jesus and all that is something very foolish because their hearts are still darkened and their understanding is darkened. They're still as natural men with no spiritual understanding. As long as we're in that state, we would join them to one degree or another because we have nothing else to compare it to, until God deals with us and has mercy upon us. So that's what they think about the gospel, that it's just a bunch of foolishness. Us meeting on Sunday and taking up a couple of hours studying the Word of God and hearing the Word of God preached, singing songs of praise to God is foolishness to the world. That's just time that you could have been using on yourself to either be resting or having a good time doing something else. So that's foolishness to them. He said, Paul focused this foolishness of the gospel in the cross because it is the cross that is the offense. You can talk in a general way about God loving us, and people are not offended by that. You can perhaps even talk about the death of an innocent man, Jesus, if you are talking about an example, perhaps, of patient suffering, a stoical attitude in the midst of the difficulties of this world. You might get by doing that because you're not really getting down to the meat of the matter. People would have a tendency to agree with you, or at least listen to you and not make comment. But talk about the cross. The cross where God in the person of His Son made man for our salvation, hung and bled and was ridiculed and died, and make that the center of your religion. A suffering, ridiculed, dying, despised Savior, broken in body. People do not want that. And yet you see that is the power of the gospel. And that's what the Apostle Paul will open his letter with, which is so very important to begin with. He really lays the foundation of what the gospel is and the power of the gospel, and how desperately some in the church of Corinth needs that. Many have been born again, but others are in there causing divisions that are not yet born again. They need to understand the message of the cross, what it's all about. We lose some of the power of that image today. In Paul's day, the cross was a symbol of utter shame. They understood that dramatically. They understood when someone was crucified that that was the worst death that someone could endure, and the most shameful thing someone could endure. And so they understood it more than perhaps we do, even though we study it and we can see pictures of it and get in our minds what really took place. We weren't actually there when we've never seen people crucified. And yet they understood that very vividly because they saw that every day of their lives. They saw people crucified all the time. And they understood the meaning behind that and what the intent of crucifixion was. So we lose some of the power of that image today. In Paul's day, the cross was a symbol of utter shame. We do not have anything quite like it. Nobody wanted to think about it. People certainly did not want to mention it in public. Yet Paul says, the cross of Christ, that is my glory. Why? Because he says it is the power of God. In other words, he says you can't get by without understanding this cross and the crucifixion and what all goes along with that. That is where the answers are found. This is where wisdom lies. Paul talks about how God works. God not only demonstrated his wisdom at the cross in what Jesus Christ achieved there, God also demonstrates his wisdom by choosing to come through the foolish things and to the foolish people of this world and not the wise. Paul was a versatile man. He was at home in three cultures, and this is what I was talking about earlier, a little bit of a historical facts. He had been raised in a Jewish home. He grew up in what we call Turkey, essentially a Greek environment. He was a citizen of the Roman Empire. So you see him there in those three cultures, really having them all combined. He was a Jew raised in a Greek city, and he was a part of the Roman Empire. You'll remember one time they scourged him, the Roman soldiers did, and they found out that he was a Roman. They were scared to death. They wanted to get rid of him before anybody found out so they wouldn't come under the penalty of death themselves, because a Roman was never supposed to be scourged. That was against the law if they're Roman citizens. He'd been raised Jewish. He was a citizen of the Roman Empire. So he knew the Greeks, the Jews, and the Romans, who more better prepared to preach the gospel than the Apostle Paul and his raising and all that went on in his life, and God used that in a mighty way. Everywhere he went, he preached the gospel. He discovered as he went about preaching the gospel that there was a difficulty where each of these distinct cultures is concerned. And so he breaks these down for us. He said when Paul went to the Romans, he was going to a people who prided themselves on their strength. So anything that wasn't strong, the Romans deemed as weakness. They couldn't handle that. It was said of the Roman soldiers, there were so many of them that when they went to overcome their enemies in a city, that they would just line up behind each other and continue to fight and fight and fight, and it would just be waves and waves of Roman soldiers till they completely destroyed that city. There were so many. So they depended on their ranks. They depended on their strength to overcome. So that's what they were all about. So when we talk about the Romans, we think of somebody that's very prideful in their strength. And so when the scriptures began talking about the Romans and things like that, we need to remember that. They were proud of their army because their army was the salvation, as they saw it, of the then known world. See, that was their, quote, salvation. When Paul came to the Romans preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, what did the Romans think? They said, crucify. A Jewish preacher hanging on a cross. Why, if there was ever a picture of weakness, it is that. So they couldn't get over that. That was a stumbling block to them. The Jews had stumbling blocks. The Greeks had stumbling blocks. You have to be strong to get on in this world. Why a crucified Savior? What utter folly. So that's why they stumbled at that. They couldn't grasp that concept because that wasn't in their raising and their means. That's not how they were taught to be. They were taught to be strong, independent, prideful people. And so when Paul began to preach a crucified Savior, they looked at that as one as very weak and not able to do anything that they felt like needed to be done to accomplish what they needed to accomplish. When Paul came to the Jews, he found something else. The Jews were a very religious people. And there's the difference between religion and Christianity. The Jews were religious. They understood the laws. 2,500 years, God favored them. He still favors the nation of Israel, the natural Israel. That's why we get to talking about Israel sometimes. I'm going to tell you about Israel. So you either help them out or you leave them alone, one or the other. Because they're still, even in a natural nation, that's still God's chosen nation. And there's certain things that God still has upon them as his people per se, even in a natural sense. We that are born again are spiritual Israel. We've been circumcised in the heart, and we're Jewish in that sense. You know, we use it in a spiritual language. But they were very religious people. They had a long history filled with the great miracles done by God. Paul came and preached Christ to the Jews. What does he say? He said, when the Jews hearing the preaching, what they demand is a sign. They want God to come down on Mount Sinai again. They want the waters of the Red Sea to be divided. And here's Jesus. He did miracles, true. But you see, that offense of Jesus was that he was a man. That's what offended the Jews so much. They were very high on seeking signs and wanting to know from God. That's how they felt like they would know. And yet here's the greatest sign of all and the greatest miracle of all was Jesus in their midst. But the problem was that he acted very normally, sat down and ate, and he went in the houses of, quote, sinners. They couldn't get past that. They were so religious that they wouldn't allow themselves to be dirtied by going to a Gentile's house. That was they looked at them as not even as people, but less than dogs. They treated their animals better than would a Gentile. And God help you if you were a Samaritan, if you were a half-breed, half Jew, half Gentile, then they certainly would have nothing to do with them. On the way to Jerusalem, many times Samaria was right in the way, and they would, instead of going across Samaria, which would have been the quickest way for them to go to Jerusalem, they would go around because they felt like they would be contaminated or dirtied if they went through that place. And so they were very religious people, but the religion that they had blinded them. It was very legalistic, and that they couldn't see what they should have clearly been able to see, because they had the scriptures, they had the prophecies that told of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when they see him acting normal, when they see him sitting down and eating, they see him being tired, they stumble at that. They said this couldn't possibly be the king that was going to come and deliver us. This couldn't be him. He's too weak. He's not the one. The Jews said, we don't want that. It is foolishness to follow a Messiah like that. They just couldn't get over that. So they stumbled at that. We talk about, we read the Word of God and we see a lot of times the word stumbling, that became a stumbling block to them. If we read in Romans 8 and 9, we see why it was that the Israelites, that the Jews were finally cut off and we were grafted in. It goes into great detail there and explains that very thing. Then the last group, and then Paul went to the Greeks who were very proud of their wisdom. Now the Greeks loved to talk about all of it. But that's all they were about, was talking about it. They never wanted to really come to an end where it'd be conclusive. They wanted to talk about each and everything that they heard, and that's what they spent their times doing. They spent all their time, and some of them were very good at it, and they would be very argumentative, and this was what they prided themselves on, that they were very liberal-minded, very open-minded, and they would discuss all kinds of religions and all kinds of ideologies, but they never would come to a certain place where one would be sufficient. You know, they would allow that, oh, yours is all right, yours is all right, and yours is all right. And then that comes into our culture today. You know, you serve God like you want to, I'll serve God like I want to. Doesn't matter what the Word of God says. But it does matter what the Word of God says, because that's the only way that we can serve God. God says, I'm a spirit, and they that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. And so it makes a difference to the true believer in how they worship God. It makes a difference to God, and that's why it makes a difference to us. Then Paul went to the Greeks, who were very proud of their wisdom. The Greeks really were the sophisticated people, those who indulged in and cherished experience the wisdom of the world. And that's where we get that wisdom of the world. We hear that a lot, but the Greeks certainly epitomized that. Even in the time of the Roman Empire, when the Romans were in power, when Roman parents wanted their children to be taught, they got a Greek slave to teach them because the Greeks were considered to be wise. That's where they sought after the wisdom, and that was the wisdom of the world. And so even the Roman soldiers, those that prided themselves on strength, would turn to the Greeks and incorporate their teaching to their children because they considered them to be a wise people. God considers that as foolishness, as we'll read here in just a minute. So Paul went to the Greeks and preached Christ crucified and raised from the dead. What do you think happened when he did that? What do you think happened when he did that? They laughed at him. They said, the resurrection, you must be crazy. We have never heard of anything so stupid as that. A crucified Christ, you must be out of your mind. That is exactly what they said. They said he was crazy. But let me read a hymn to you. As I was looking even this morning or yesterday evening, that he's not crazy, and this is not foolishness. If you'll turn to hymn number 227, we sing this quite a bit, dear hymn to our heart. And the reason it's so dear is because it's so full of truth about what Christ has done. They stumbled at the cross. We embrace the cross. And we sing what Isaac Watts wrote at the cross. He said, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And that's what we've been talking about, worms, with all these cultures and all these different theologies that come to naught in the presence of God. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. There's nothing that we can do, not enough that we could ever do. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. at the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith. I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. And that's the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which the Apostle Paul gloried in. And he reads and tells us as his people, as he's talking to the church at Corinth, he speaks to us even today. So 1 Corinthians, first chapter, I want to read through that. And I may just do that and read through it and let that kind of set. And we may just come back to it next week to really delve into the distinctions that he made about the foolishness of men and then the wisdom of God. First, the Bible tells us that if any of you lack wisdom, as he addresses us as his children, James says, if any of you lack wisdom, what does he say to do? Ask God. He said, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. That is, he doesn't withhold that which we ask for. And in this particular instance, James says, ask for wisdom. God's not going to just give us wisdom. We have Christ, who we'll see in a moment in these 1 Corinthians, in the latter part of the first chapter, is our wisdom. That's what he says. He is our wisdom. But at the same time, even having Christ, he tells us that we must ask for. So we must seek after. If we lack wisdom, James says, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not or does not withhold from them. He's very gracious in it. He is the God of wisdom, of all wisdom, and he's given to us the one who is wisdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's something that's very important to God and important to us. We need wisdom. Why do we need wisdom? So that we can discern which is true and which is false doctrine. We're told that we're to examine ourselves. Well, how are we to examine ourselves unless we know what's true and what's not true? The only way I can examine myself is like Brother Lamar this morning reading the Psalms 91. That's a good passage of Scripture. We read that. Where am I in regard to dwelling in the safe place with God? You know, that secret place with God. Where am I? Do I do that? Am I in and out? Or do I really dwell with God? Do I really fear the things of life? Does that really throw me for a loop? If I'm dwelling with God, then it doesn't. I understand the reality is a spiritual reality, that God is in control. And if stuff comes in my life, it's come through God's hands first. God has allowed it. If it's to take my life, our attitude should be, as the Apostle Paul, to be with Christ is far better. That's how we ought to live our life. Live as dying men. That's what we are, dying men and dying women. It's coming one day. We don't know what day it is, but we're to live that way, not in a somber, regretful way, but in a way that our faith is built up. And we await, as a people of hope, with a lively hope within us, that if I die, in that very moment, my spirit goes back to the Lord who gave it. I'll be in the presence of God. And so when we live our lives, when that reality permeates our thinking, it makes a difference in how we live our lives. We truly live for the glory of God. Brother Lamar brought a very good lesson. I appreciate the Lord putting that on his heart this morning. And it was very encouraging, convicting and encouraging at the same time. And so I thank God for that. So now the Apostle Paul talks to the church at Corinth, his first letter. And he generally always starts with a greeting that's similar to all the churches. He wants them to understand the love of God and his love for them. But he has something to speak to them about. And so I think that's the reason he uses this salutation, to remind them that you've been saved by grace, you've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, the grace is yours to help you live the life, and he's simply reminding you of that before he has to go into some very needful things of rebuke and reproof to them, which they were in dire need of. Paul called to be an apostle with Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and sought the needs our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great reminder. He's reminding them, I want to remind you of who you are in Christ. I want to remind you of what great things God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to remind you that that's who you are and that you're to live your life that way. And so he uses that, as he says, which are in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Jesus, those that are set apart in Christ, those that have been made holy in Christ. He's just reminding them that knowing he's answering some questions that have been raised by the church, that there's going to be some critical things said about him. He just simply wants to remind them who they are. You know, when I've been reminded who I am and then someone has something they want to say to me, I take it better. And he's following the example of Jesus. You know, as Jesus spoke to the seven churches in Revelation there, he said, I know your works. And he would encourage them and the good things they had done. And when he'd say a few good things of those that he could say good things about, he would say, but nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Right. So first you see him encouraging, and then you see him rebuking. And we can learn from that, can't we? No one's going to really take being rebuked if that's all you do. Just come straight for him. So, you know, I've got somewhat against you. Just lay way on them. It's nice to remind them who they are, remind them what God has done for both them and me. And us, and then put their frame of mind in the same set to receive some rebuke if necessary. And it was necessary here for the Apostle Paul. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who this message is coming from, God himself, you know, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he reminds them, it's not just Paul, don't focus on me. I'm just the messenger. But he doesn't shirk his responsibilities either. He stands boldly in this letter. You know, he made the comment sometimes. He said, when you see me bodily, I ain't much to look at. My words and letters are more powerful than when you hear me preach. He said, but nonetheless, this is the way it is. And so here we see that power that he's speaking of, that God gives him through the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost as if he couldn't wait to get there and write this. That's one sentence. And there's many things in there that would give them encouragement. Again, he's reminding them who they are, what God has done for them, and how they're to be acting as God's people. And so, using this in a way that would be a blessing to them and not a curse. That you be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's desire for us, that we may be blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What do you mean, blameless, completely sinless? No, blameless in the sense of serving him in spirit and in truth, trusting him, believing him, embracing his promises, embracing his son, being led of the Spirit, being prayerful, being one of doing good works to the honor and glory of God. Verse 9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He reminds them that they're not just a body of a group of people just thrown together, but there's a purpose, and that's God, he said, is faithful. You were called into what? The fellowship of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A reminder again of what the church is to be all about. And remember, they had problems there. There were schisms. There were divisions there that we would talk about later on and even here. He said, now I plead with you. He's begging again. We see this word begging many times with the Apostle Paul. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Evidently there was division, and so he's addressing this. He's beginning to say we need to be of one mind and one accord. We're a body of Christ. We're a church body, hands, feet, head, toes, whatever, all together working for one goal and one aim, and that's to glorify God. Working together, using our gifts to God's honor and glory, not bickering among ourselves, not jockeying for position, because that means nothing. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. What were those contentions? He says, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or Peter, or I am of Christ. They're all saying, I'm better than you because, you know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Christ, I'm of this, I'm of that. And then Paul begins to see and show the fallacy of that. Is Christ divided? It really gives them something to think about. And all we read about Christ is unity and oneness, fellowship with him. So we know it's one body. It's not many bodies. There are many members, but there's only one body. And so it's to be fitly joined together, as Ephesians would remind us and go into great detail about the body of Christ and the gifts and what they're for and why they're given. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? He begins, and we think, what a silly thing to have to say, but Paul says it because they're boasting that some say, I'm of Paul. I follow Paul because Paul's right. And others say, well, no, Peter's right. I follow him. Christ is right. I follow him. And they were right when they said that, but the problem was, the attitude of their heart was wrong. These people are full of pride here, and they're boasting of who's right, who's wrong. I'm the best. You're not quite there yet. I've arrived, and you haven't. And they haven't arrived because Paul said, don't think that I've arrived. He said he didn't even arrive. He's just striving all the time to press towards the mark. He said, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Certainly none of those things were so, but he's showing them how silly it is to talk about, I'm of this one, I'm of that one. Paul said, I was no more crucified for you. And if I had been, it would have been worthless. I had no power to save you. There's only one, that's Jesus Christ. And he had reminded them again in the beginning of this letter. And then he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. He said, I'm glad that really looking out and thinking about all that's there, there's only a few that I really baptized, and I baptized a lot of you. You would have been saying you were baptized in my name. And I don't want that. That's not correct. That's not even close. He said, I'm only an under-shepherd, bringing you the message. Yes, he said, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any others. He's just thinking about the ones that he remembered. Might have been some more. He said, I'm just not sure who else. But that's beside the point. And listen to what he says in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize. Our Church of Christ brethren would say baptize only there. But Paul is showing the significance of something here, and so it's important that we understand what he's saying. For Christ did not send me to baptize. He's really not downplaying baptism, but in this particular reference, he has to downplay it because they're putting such significance on it. And so he wants to go back to what the foundational and fundamental truths are here. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. We not only have that in that time, the time after them, but in today's era we have the same thing. Men would use words of wisdom. They look to them and say, oh, he's very charismatic. And so many follow that particular ministry or that particular minister, not because of the cross of Christ, but because they're so charismatic and can say things in such a way that mesmerize people. And we have to watch that. We have to be careful. And so he gets down really to the crux of the matter. And this is where we wanted to get to is verse 18 and read through chapter 2 and verse 5. And we'll make a few comments and come back next week and expound on this a little bit. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I love the way that is phrased there. Yeah, I'll talk about that next week. But he said it's foolishness to those that are perishing. In other words, it doesn't mean a thing to them. They're dead in sin. They think it's foolishness. But he said to us who are being saved, and there's a very real sense in which we are being saved. You know, we say once saved, always saved. And that's a truth. But the reality of it is as we are going to be saved, we're being saved, and we will yet be saved. Is really the look at. It's really a process. But we know that process is going to be headed and ended in the right way because the Word of God says that God says I'm the beginning and the, or Jesus said I'm the beginning and the end, Alpha and Omega. God says in His Word, what I've begun, I will finish. And so we know that we really will be saved when He talks about all that's supplied to us from sanctification to justification to our redemption. He also uses the word over there in Romans that we are glorified. God says glorified, E-D, as if it's already taken place. And in the mind of God, it has taken place. We are not yet glorified, but we can look at that verse of Scripture and say, you know what, one day I will be glorified because that's what God's Word says I will be. Amen. And so we know there's a process of being saved. So there's a very real sense when he says it like this that it has a more sobering effect, I would say, in our lives. But to us who are being saved, what is the gospel or the message of the cross? It is the power of God. So if we're to be powerful Christians, we need to understand that the very crux of it, the very center of it, is the message of the cross. And so if it's a message of the cross, we have to get that right, Noah. We need to really understand what is the message of the cross. And this is Paul's whole argument here in the beginning to do away with this division in the church and really all the rest of the problems that he'll face as he writes to the church at Corinth. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, see there's two different wisdoms here that we're talking about, the wisdom of the world, and now he says, for since in the wisdom of God, which is the right wisdom, the only true wisdom, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign. Remember what I said about the historical facts here. And Greeks seek after wisdom. Doesn't say anything about Romans, but they sought after strength. That was their salvation. We're stronger than any other nation, and because of that, we will survive. And they're not thinking any further, I think, in that. Certainly not thinking in the way of salvation, or perhaps they were. Perhaps they were thinking their strength is what would save them ultimately to whatever they thought heaven would be. But it says here, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, or the called, as I think the King James says, or the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He's showing the very big gap in between mankind and God himself in using these words. For you see your calling, or consider your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame of the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And there's another big thing that Paul is trying to reiterate. You're not going to be saved by the power or the strength of your own flesh or of your own works or what you think is salvation. All that doesn't matter. What matters is the message of the cross. And what does that mean? What is the message of the cross? And he explains that, and we'll look into that deeper next week. But he's saying in verse 29 something that's very sound and fundamentally found throughout the scriptures, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We read in the Word of God that God's a jealous God. I say this many times, but he said he'll not give his what? Glory to another. He's not going to give his glory to another. So, that no flesh should glory in his presence is part of that, not giving glory to another. God deserves all glory given unto him, and he's jealous of it, and he will have his glory, because God demands that. Verse 30 says, but of him, the reason no flesh can glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, everything that we need to be saved, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory not in the flesh, not in his own works, but in the Lord. Why in the Lord? Because the Lord is our all sufficiency. And then he says, and I, brethren, in chapter 2, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom. It's not the words I speak. It's not the manner in which I speak them. If they just flow out of me and all that, it's not that at all. It's the message of the cross, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was a stumbling block to many. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Apostle Paul being a very, very plain in his speaking now, very open to let them know exactly where he stood. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. In other words, he's saying, if there were any persuasive words that I spoke, it was the power of the Holy Spirit that would move you. Not something in me, not something that I mustered up within myself, not something I thought, oh, this would be a good thing to say. I think I'll say this to them. Not that at all. But, he says, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's where he says that your faith should be, in the power of God. What does he mean by the power of God? Well, I think he goes back to the message of the cross. I think he goes back to explaining that Christ came in the flesh, that Christ came on a mission from the Father to save his people from their sins, and he went to the cross of Calvary, and though others did not understand that, those who had spiritual understanding, those who were born again, could look at that and see exactly what was going on. They may not have understood it in its fullness, but they understood that that was a sacrificial lamb that God would find acceptable. All these other things that in the Old Testament, where they cut the lambs and offered the turtle doves and the bullocks and the bulls and the rams and all those things, were types and shadows of the actuality of what Christ did on the day that he hung on the cross of Calvary and was crucified. It pointed towards that. He said that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. God help us to understand the difference. God help us to understand that it's not in man to come up and try to persuade you to come to Christ with persuasive words or words of worldly wisdom. It's not that at all. It's not begging you to come to Christ. That's the reason we don't have a 45-minute altar call. It's not that. God deals with us as he sees fit. We as preachers and as men and women of God just share the Word of God with others. That's the power. The gospel itself, the power, the words that God has given us in the Bible. When we read those out, we don't realize the power in a scripture that says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's power in that scripture. More power than if I took 2 hours to try to explain it in my wisdom, in my words, it would fail. But when we look to the simplicity of the Word of God, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's God's Word speaking to a sinner that needs to be saved. And there's that avenue, isn't it? The gospel being preached, God preparing the heart, the conviction of sin, and the sinner coming forth embracing Christ and crying out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about setting all this other stuff to the side. He's come back and he's told about all the cultures that he's been raised up in, so he understands implicitly, above all others perhaps, of how the Greeks thought, how the Romans thought, how the Jews thought. And he approached it like that. God used that training that he had from a little child until the time that he dealt with him on the road to Damascus, to use that to preach the gospel in clarity, because he could speak to the different issues that the Romans had, their pride, to the Greeks, their foolish conversations and their endless fables of listening to things. To the Jews who were blinded by their religion. They only had religion, a man's religion. They'd taken and twisted the things of God and made it a religion that would save them at all, but really be used as condemnation on the day of judgment if they were not saved. So God help us to understand the power of that. We'll come back to that and we'll delve into it deeper as what the Apostle Paul truly means when he's talking about the true wisdom versus the wisdom of the world. Is my prayer for Christ's sake.